Our reading today is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. Let us listen for the word of God. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him back for his deeds. You also must beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth. Trophimus I left ill in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
God's truth is marching on. Before we spend a few minutes with our scripture of the morning, I want to say a word of thanksgiving to God and others for three tipping points over the last couple weeks in the movement for full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning people in our church and society. The first tipping point is that an organization named Exodus International announced a couple weeks ago that they are going out of business as an organization, and their president, Alan Chambers, apologized for the organizations participating in oppressing lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, questioning people. Exodus International, which was a church-supported organization, was the best-known organization doing so-called reparation therapy, which intended to help gay people become straight. I've never talked about this publicly before. But for many years, we were a stop on the Exodus International Underground Railroad. When people would participate in the therapy, which was actually residential therapy that lasted sometimes years, and when gay folk participating in the program decided that they, despite all of their efforts, would not become straight, there was an underground communication method of others who had been through the program and came to that conclusion. And one of the messages was, you should go to Washington, D.C. and worship at Foundry Church. Because at Foundry Church, you will discover the possibility that you can be both gay and a follower of Jesus. And so for a number of years, I knew, because many of these persons on this journey of life would come and share it with me, that on any given Sunday, we were likely to have someone who had just spent the last 6 months, the last year of their life, the last year and a half of their life, trying to become straight because they were convinced that they could never be saved. They'd been taught and had been convinced that they could never be saved unless they became straight, that they could not be a follower of Jesus unless they were straight. And I knew that on any given Sunday, someone who had been just working at that sometimes for years in their life, might be in our congregation because they wanted to experience a congregation with openly gay people who were committed Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. So every Sunday for years, I would try to find some way to say in this congregation that you can be a gay person and be a follower of Jesus Christ, because I knew there might be someone who was going through a dramatic transition in their life. So I think that Exodus International deciding to close and apologizing for its participation in oppressing, especially within the church, gay and lesbian persons is a tipping point of our faith's journey to inclusion and justice. The second reason event is the Supreme Court decisions this week. The DOMA decision was a tipping point, and I hope that history, and believe that history, will remember the important work of faith communities in achieving this victory. The witness of the churches of Washington, D.C. in 2009, when Washington was considering marriage equality, was pivotal in the passing of marriage equality here in Washington. We had almost 200 pastors in Washington, D.C. who publicly stated our support for marriage equality. And every time someone tried to say that people of faith could not be supportive of marriage equality, there were the names of almost 200 rabbis and clergy and pastors and clergy person who said, we believe marriage equality is consistent with the biblical story and with our faith. I want to say a special word of appreciation to one of my colleagues in ministry, Reverend Lewis Shockley. We were trying to figure out where to hold an interfaith worship service supporting marriage equality in the fall of 2009. And we wanted it to be someplace downtown, and we wanted it to be someplace that would represent the diversity of the Christian and of the faith communities. And I went to my friend Lou Shockley and asked if he would be willing to host the event at Asbury Church, our sister congregation at 11th and K Street. And Lou didn't think about it. I asked timidly because I didn't know what the implications for him might be. Lou didn't think about it. He said, I've told you whatever I can do, I will do. And so the service of more than 500 people met at Asbury Church, and it was a significant statement to Washington, D.C. And there are those who believe it made all the difference in marriage equality passing here. This Sunday is Lou Shockley's last Sunday as the pastor of Asbury Church. He's been there a decade, and he is moving on to pastor another church. And I just want to once again publicly express my appreciation to Lou. I wonder if there's anybody in the congregation who would join with me in sending Reverend Lou Shockley a note of thanks for his prophetic leadership in Washington, D.C. during his service at Asbury Church. Thank you. You know, now we're aware of how much opposition there's been to marriage equality on the behalf of some churches. History will remember the churches who took prophetic positions. History will remember the churches who took prophetic positions. Without churches that have the gift of prophecy, acting and speaking, very little significant change on behalf of justice happens within our society. The prophetic role of the church continues to be critical. So U.S. versus Windsor was a tipping point, and we're grateful for the work of the churches. The third event I want to mention is about Reverend Adam Hamilton, who is the pastor of the Church, United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. Adam Hamilton sent a letter to his congregation this past week stating that he believes that in the Bible you will find, we will find, both eternal truth, and we will find statements that do not represent eternal truth, but the assumptions and prejudices of the culture in which and during which the Bible was written. So that we are always in the process of determining and attempting to discern what scriptural spirit and statements are eternal and what is merely a reflection of the limited knowledge and assumptions of the writer. And so Adam Hamilton has now written about this publicly in the Washington Post. He sent a letter again to his congregation this week saying that he believes that the one or two condemnations of same-gender affection in the New Testament do not represent eternal truth, but like some of the things written in the New Testament about slavery and women, represents the cultural prejudices of the time in which they are written. And so what has happened over these past weeks is that the movement for the full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, and questioning people, queer people, within the United Methodist Church has moved from San Francisco and Washington, D.C. to Leawood, Kansas. And I think that that's a really, really big tipping point. And Adam is getting all kinds of hate mail. So I would encourage us as a congregation, it's really important when people step out that we as a congregation email them and write them and encourage them. So I would encourage you to go to Church of Resurrection's website and send through their website a word of thanks and appreciation. Now, there's other concerns that we need to be studying and praying about. This past week, I've seen one of our members interviewed several times on news shows about the Supreme Court's decision on the Voting Rights Act. One of our members, Penda Hare, has devoted her life to voting rights and advocating and working for them. And I'm going to ask her to come and do a workshop for us one Sunday early in the fall so that we can understand the implications of this Supreme Court decision about the Voting Rights Act and what we need to do as a congregation in order to help in the organizing process to make sure that everyone has access to the ballot box. I was going to say for God's sake, but that would not be a good thing to say in church. Maybe it is good. Maybe it is for God's sake. I really appreciate, I know we all appreciate Penda's leadership in this. I'd also like to ask if there's some people who would join me in writing or emailing Penda, expressing our appreciation as a congregation for her leadership in the area of voting rights this week. Thank you so much. Let's encourage one another in doing good and in the work of justice and inclusion. And let's make a commitment as a congregation to understand and to work on behalf of voting rights for everyone. One more thing, tonight is our last 5:30 Sunday night at Foundry worship service in its current manifestation. Some of our 5:30 people are continuing to meet in small groups for study and for fellowship and recreation. Some of the people who came to 5:30 are nervous about joining us in the morning services because they think that the morning congregations consist of people who are very developed and solid and firm in their faith and have no intellectual questions. And that the morning services are full of people who don't have any skepticism about the institutional church. And so I've reassured our Sunday evening congregation that there is enough doubt and skepticism in our morning services that they can come here and feel comfortable as well. When you see some new folk, especially if they're wearing jeans, and coming dressed very, very informally, as everyone is invited to do, as you are moved to do so. If you see those folk, when you see them in our pews on Sunday morning, please make a special effort to welcome them and include them in the life of our congregation. Let's take a minute to pray for one another. Be aware of the person sitting to your left. And lift up to God a person, prayer for this person, whether you know them personally or not. Pray for them, care about them, love them through the act of praying. Ask that God might be present to them in their life this week in an encouraging way, a special way. Pray for the person on your right. It may be someone you know very well. It may not be. Prayer is not dependent upon us knowing the other person. It's caring. It's a way of caring for another person, whether we know them personally or not. So lift them up into God's presence. And pray for yourself that your heart and spirit might be open to the guidance and direction and encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in your life. Pray in the name of the God whose heart we have seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. We've been talking this past season about pit stops on the road trip of life. We've been talking all year about life as a journey, and we've been focusing these last weeks on when you've got to stop on your journey of life to pay attention to your own personal needs in life. You're on a road trip, you're on a journey, you've got to stop to refuel, you've got to stop to check the roadmap or your GPS. You've got to get out of the car and stretch. You've got to stay awake. The scripture we've used in this series is the letters of the Apostle Paul that he wrote near the end of his life to his young friend Timothy, who was just beginning his life journey. And this morning, we want to look at one more passage from Paul's letters to Timothy. This is the very last paragraphs of the second and last letter to Timothy that Paul wrote. And these are very unusual paragraphs because they show us a side of Paul that we rarely see in his writings. Paul is so task-oriented. He's so focused on preaching the gospel and building up the church. He's so determined. He's so stiff upper lippish. Sometimes he seems, even in the face of criticism, to be defensive. But there seems not to be an ounce of neediness or self-pity in the Apostle Paul. In these last paragraphs of 2 Timothy, we see a glimpse of a different Paul. We catch a glimpse of the vulnerable Paul, the lonely Paul, the needy Paul. He's in prison. He knows that he may well lose his life by being executed, as he will. But that wasn't what was bothering him the most. What was bothering him the most was that his colleagues in ministry had abandoned him. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is left with me. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. You must beware of him. At my first defense, at my first trial, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. So then he makes his plea to Timothy. Do your best to come visit me. Do your best to come before winter, because by winter, Paul may very well not be there to visit anymore. Perhaps the unspoken request beneath the written request was, do your best to come to see me before I die. I remember the time I was listening to one of the greatest scholars on the writings of the Apostle Paul alive today. And he said something that, even though I'd read Paul's writings over and over again, had never really struck me before. He said that when the Apostle Paul died, no one would have ever guessed that he would be a hero of the faith, and people would still be reading his letters and studying his letters 2,000 years later. At the time of his death, half the churches that he had founded had turned to what he called another gospel. They were teaching either that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become followers of Jesus, or they had become extreme Gnostics who were teaching that the God of history, the God of the Exodus, the God of the prophets, was not the God of Jesus or of the church. Paul had become alienated from the majority of those who had entered ministry under his teaching, and the Jesus movement as a whole, the early church, seemed to be leaning toward another gospel other than the one that Paul had taught. In these few words at the very end of the second letter to Timothy, we see Paul vulnerable and lonely, hoping perhaps that Timothy had not turned on him like all of the others, and hoping that he could just one more time see Timothy face to face, to have conversation and prayer and sharing with him, looking him directly into his eyes. The Apostle Paul was a master communicator. He communicated in person, but he also was a master communicator in the epistles and letters he wrote. Getting communication to other people was pretty difficult in the Apostle Paul's time. There was no postal service. If you wanted to send a letter to a friend, or even in Paul's case, often to a congregation that he had founded, you had to find someone to dictate the letter to who would write it on parchment. And then you had to find someone who was traveling anyway to wherever the destination for the letter was, and you had to convince that person to carry the letter there for you and get them then to take the time to find the people wherever it was who were to be the recipients of the letter. So the Apostle Paul was a master letter writer. He wrote long letters, dozens of pages. He went deeply into explaining things and sharing things and communicating in the form of a letter. But here, toward the end of his life, a letter isn't good enough for the Apostle Paul. He wants to be able to touch Timothy, to hold his hand and to look him in the eye and to be able to share from the very depth of his being. Paul needs someone there and present in the flesh to love him and to care for him and to help him during his time of defeat and loneliness. Communication has seemingly become so much easier for us. We don't even need to snail mail. We've got email, and we've got Facebook, and we've got Twitter, and we probably got five or six things I don't even know about yet. that make it easier for us to communicate to one another, but I am not always sure that the depth of our communication, that the realness of our communication has actually got better. Because I am afraid that we are spending more time trying to talk to people, at people through our computers, than we are sitting and looking into their eyes and sharing something of our true heart and deepest being in conversation with one another, and even during times of silence where we may not be speaking, but we are in the same room with another person and communicating deeply. I think that we are hungry as a people for a real and profound communication. I worry about the church. I worry about the church because I'm afraid that we are beginning to think that we can minister and care for one another through Facebook and email and Twitter. I do all those things. I'm not opposed to them, but when I need to be encouraged, I want somebody to be able to look me in the face. I want to be able to look someone in their eyes and to be able to share from the depth of my being. I've been wondering if we need to start talking about, tithing our communication. That in our work lives, we take 10% of our time, 4 hours a week or 5 hours a week, or for some of you all, 6 hours a week. And we say that in our work life, we're going to take a tenth of our time and we're going to tithe it to real communication with the people we work with or for. So that we will take a few hours every week not to be working on an immediate task, but to be sitting down and looking at some other person in the eyes and talking about, what's the meaning of my organization? What's our purpose? What's the meaning and purpose of our profession? Why do we exist as educators? Why do we exist as lawyers? Why do we exist as pharmacists? What are we really trying to accomplish here? How do we get our need for significance met? How do we make sure that we are living out our personal God-given sense of calling? That we tithe our work time for communication that's not about the next problem or the next bottom line, but that's real, honest communication, looking in each other's eyes face to face. That we tithe our non-work time communication. The hours we have during the course of the week when we're neither working or sleeping, and that we spend time face to face with the computer shut and the TV turned off, looking into one another's eyes and sharing from the depth of our being with one another about what it's like to be me, tell me what it's like to be you, and what does my life matter? And why do I do what I do? And is it worth it to talk to each other face to face at the kind of depth that the Apostle Paul couldn't even get in his 20-page letters, but that he needed to do face to face with his young friend Timothy? Come, visit me, be with me, share with me before winter. I need to see you face to face. I love the Apostle Paul that we see in the last paragraphs of 2 Timothy. Paul's letters are so passionate, so focused on the work to be done, so determined and so positive about the victory of justice. But here we see Paul in his place of need, when he needs someone else to love and support and to be with him and to care about him like we all do, like we all do, like we all do. In our journey of life, we need to take time to stop delay, our hurry, our rush toward our destination, so that we can check in with one another, so that we can stay connected, so that we can truly be present with one another, and so that we can listen and we can share.